I want to start today with an illustration, but it's an illustration of last Sunday's sermon. I didn't know this illustration was unfolding as I was speaking last Sunday, but it was. I'd just remind you that we were preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about the benefits of generous giving. There are benefits to the giver. God promises reward to the giver. But generous giving also meets the needs of God's people. It generates thanksgiving to God. It glorifies God and it generates prayer. All that was going on last Sunday without my knowledge in a particular case. I want to share that story with you this morning. I'm going to ask Melissa Wietrich-Greer to come and share it with you. Melissa, would you come? Thank you.
It is a great privilege for me to give testimony to the fact that Yahweh is spectacular. The Hebrew word for Yahweh is spectacular is Peleia, and I lead a Monday night Bible study, and we've named ourselves the Peleia Bible Study. We've been studying in the book of Matthew, and one of the things that we've seen all through Matthew is the kingdom of heaven, and seeking first His kingdom. So we've been asking ourselves, how are we advancing His kingdom, His gospel, and His interests? We meet in an unusual place. We meet at the Cambridge Suites in downtown Wichita. And because of the interesting location that we meet, we've been very aware of the fact that God may choose to use us in that place. So we've been praying that we would be ready to be the kingdom. Well, our prayers were answered. God answered our prayer on January 23rd. God gave us a divine assignment. As we were gathering for Bible study in the lobby, a young woman, 26 years old and full-term pregnant, and a three-year-old were in the lobby getting toilet paper. And in the course of gathering in the lobby, we had conversation with her, and she got to tell a little bit about herself to one of the gals. And after that, we invited her and asked her, would you like us to pray for you? And she said, oh, yes, please. So that's where our adventure begins. We met in one of the penthouse suites at Cambridge, and she just began to unfold her story to us. She's from Peoria, Illinois, and she was here in Wichita to give her baby up for adoption. She'd been there in the hotel for 2 weeks, but she began to tell us a little bit of the behind story of what happened back home. And when she found out she was pregnant again, her mom, which is her adopted mom, is the only family she really has in Peoria, and that relationship is pretty tumultuous. And when she discovered she was pregnant, her mom was pretty insistent that she needed to get an abortion and that she would fund it. She was convinced that that wasn't something that she wanted to do, and so she called a 1-800 number, an adoption 1-800 number, and of all places that they connected her to, of all the different states and lawyers, it was here in Wichita. So she was brought here to Wichita on a Greyhound bus, 22-hour ride. I call it the Lord of the Rings journey. She began to talk about how difficult and lonely that trip was, coming all by herself, being fully pregnant and carrying, oh my goodness, you have not seen the luggage and the strollers and all that she brought, plus her little daughter. And I don't know how she did it, but she talked about just the difficult journey here. And then when she got here, an assistant of the lawyer took her to a hotel that was pretty run down. And that night she just heard the doors opening and closing all through the night, because later we found out that that hotel is an hourly hotel. So she was very scared, alone, and crying out to the Lord. She kind of pleaded with her lawyer that if he could move her to a new place. And so they did bring her to the Cambridge. When we met Christina, she had been alone in that hotel room with her three-year-old daughter, going very stir-crazy and feeling quite alone. I don't know about you all who've had babies, but just having a whole support system and being in your own home is bad enough. But to come here to do what she did was amazing. So after she shared just her story and the hardships of even being here, they had given her money to get groceries, but she had to take herself and her three-year-old across Kellogg to walk to the bus station to figure out how to get to Walmart to get her groceries. So she's telling us all these things and just feeling quite alone. And we prayed for her. we read scripture to her. We read Psalm 139 and just reminded her that she had not escaped the gaze of God, that God heard her cries to him, that he was in control of this. We commended her for her decision for life and for her courage and her selflessness in coming. And we just really believed that this was not an accident, that we met her and that God moved on behalf of her tears. That night, we made a commitment to her to walk alongside her in this journey. Well, that was only the beginning. The next morning, I got on the phone and began kind of networking. She was wanting to go natural, and so I was thinking a doula or a midwife or somebody to help her through that, and she didn't know anything about the adoption process and was pretty scared about what that would be like. And so I called the Pregnancy Crisis Center, called a lot of different people, and we got, all of a sudden, very quickly, things started forming around her. One of the things that I found in my phone calls is that, indeed, she was not being advocated very well. And she didn't ever complain, but my ears perked up on her story and just wondered if this is the way it had to be. Well, I got connected with another adoption agency and lawyer here in town, and they were willing to meet with her and share with her what her options were. And so she was able to sit and be informed on the fact she did have a choice in this whole situation. Another interesting thing is that the family, adopted family that she actually chose, was an alternative lifestyle family coming from Florida. She was already feeling plagued with concern after being in the room for 2 weeks. She was watching the birthing channel quite a lot, and there was a segment on alternative lifestyle families, and she began to be plagued with the fact she thought she made a bad choice in her family. So all this is going along. She meets this lawyer, and he informed her that in Florida, it's illegal for single parent families to adopt. And so even in the whole process of them adopting, it was a little not above board. So he gave her choice and that she could make a clean break and start afresh. And later that day, after meeting with him again, and we prayed for her and just really wanted her to make the choice for herself, what she wanted to do. She really felt like she wanted to make that clean break. And it's just been so amazing in this process. And when she made that decision, I just want to say that peace and joy just kind of spill over her. And not only that, but once all that fell in place, I mean, the army of believers that came up around her was amazing. I mean, from all different churches, all different places, God just was raising up people to just serve her and love her. Play dates, babysitting, phone calls, just opening up their home. She's right now in the home of a wonderful family that's taking care of her now through Friday. People did errands for her, gave her lots of gifts. We were able to give her and her daughter Bibles. Counseling was provided for her. God has just taken such great care of her. One of the things she said to me is she's like, I've never been loved like this. I've never felt this close to God. Something's happening to me, she said. And just inside, I smiled because I knew what was happening, that the love of God was bringing her to himself. The next Monday, she said, can I have Monday night Bible study at my hotel room? And we're like, yeah. And not only that, but she not only wanted to host us, but she wanted to bake for us. So she made us chocolate brownies, and we had a great time around the Word of God. She's come to church with me several times, and then this Friday, I'm so pleased to report that that she received Jesus as her personal Savior. The wonderful thing about this is we were able to explain to her that now she is adopted in the family of God. Not only was she giving her baby up for adoption, not only was she adopted in her own life, but now she was adopted in the family of God, so it makes this time really special to her. And it made me think of the verse from last week from the sermon, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." On Tuesday, her baby was born and placed on Friday, this Friday, into the hands of a beautiful family from Wichita, Kansas. Two lives rescued. In giving to Christina, God abundantly supplied so we could continue to give and to serve. I think of chapter 9, verse 11, that he's enriched us in every way for all generosity. There's not enough time. I wish I could tell you every single detail of how the Lord has worked. And I think that has been the blessing to me, the abundance of blessing on me and the others that have walked alongside her, is to see God so specifically love on her and take care of her. One of the things that she told me one night when I was up with her baby through the night in the hospital, she said, "I've always prayed to God," she said, "but I never knew if he heard me." One of the closing things I want to share with you, and this goes along with what she just said, is she got to pick a name for her baby for the birth certificate. The adoptive family gets to name her whatever she wants, but she gets to pick the name for the birth certificate. And she wanted a name that included her name and her daughter's name, Anna. Her name's Christina and her daughter's Anna. So in the course of choosing a name, she picked Liana Christine. Well, the neat thing about the name of the name she picked, Liana means the Lord answered my prayer, and Christine means believer of Christ. So we just thought, even in that, you just see the beauty of God in the naming of her baby. I think of Psalm 118:23. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Yahweh is truly spectacular. I have a couple things I'd love for you to be praying for her in. One is her physical and emotional recovery from this. The grace of God has been sustaining her through something I can't even imagine doing. But she needs continued prayer for that. And for her new beginnings when she goes back home, and for her spiritual building up process. I just ask that you would pray that there would be a church that would welcome her in into their family when she gets home. There's a verse I'd like to read, and it was a verse that I read several weeks before all of this happened, and it is in Matthew. It's Matthew 25:35. Jesus said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And he went on to explain, as you do these things for others, you're doing it to me. And the question I had in my journal many weeks before this happened is, who am I feeding? Who am I giving drink to? Who am I visiting? And it was a good question for me as I was praying, how can I be a part of this kingdom? How can I seek first your kingdom and not be doing these things? My challenge for you this morning is, are you praying for your next kingdom assignment?
Thank you, Melissa, for sharing with us this morning. That's 2 Corinthians 9 lived out, friends. And I think God's promises are sure that He will bring those kinds of benefits when we give generously. For the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about this section of 2 Corinthians that focuses on stewardship and giving. That's related to the rest of the book because of a problem that had entered the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul had started a fund drive there for the poor, persecuted believers in Jerusalem. The church had started off great, but then after Paul left, some false teachers came in and began to badmouth him, and the people stopped giving to the fund, and Paul has addressed that now for 2 chapters. Beginning in chapter 10, there's a new section in which Paul decides it's time to take these false teachers head on. No more Mr. Nice Guy in this battle that's going on in the Corinthian church. He is going to confront them and deal with them because they are teaching another Jesus. They are preaching a different gospel. He calls them false apostles, deceitful workmen who masquerade as apostles of Christ, but they are not really. You know, Paul wasn't the kind of person who loved a battle. He wouldn't confront them this way unless the gospel were at stake. But it is. Look at the first verse of our chapter, 2 Corinthians 10. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think we live by the standards of the world." Now, it's clear from these words that Paul has been accused of being a coward. In fact, he quotes these accusations directly in verse 10. He says, "Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." They had mistaken Paul's gentleness and meekness for wimpiness. But Paul is not a wimp. Christ was accused of that at times, you know. But once in a while, he could confront in a very strong manner, as the money changers in the temple found out. The time has come for Paul to be tough as well. What is it that brings him to this conclusion? It's a recognition that certain leaders in the church are living by the standards of the world. They have abandoned the standards of righteousness and holiness and godliness and honesty, and in their place they have adopted the standards of the world. What standards? Well, Paul doesn't mention them by name. He assumes his readers will know what he's talking about. What is he talking about? I think he's talking about things like tolerance of sinful behavior, relativism, humanism, pride, self-absorption, materialism, the very things that are of such high value in our own culture today. But you might say, don't we have to function by the standards of the world? We live in the world. We can't isolate ourselves from it. Well, Paul responds to that manner of thinking. He says in verse 3, "For though we live in the world," he grants that. Yeah, we have to live in the world. "We do not wage war as the world does." The clear implication is that there is a spiritual battle, a war being waged for the hearts and minds of God's people. We hear a lot about spiritual warfare today, often in terms of demonism and the occult and so forth. I think that those who specialize in that kind of ministry often use this as one of their primary scripture passages, beginning in verse 3. "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." I want you to know that I don't think Paul is talking here particularly about demon possession and occult activity and Satanism. I believe those things exist. But I think he's talking about the battle for the hearts and minds of people. He's talking about the war of worldviews that we are facing constantly. If we focus too much on Satanism and demonism, we can easily lose track of the more obvious and more common manifestations of the spiritual battle. Every one of you heard this past week about the riots and violence in the Muslim world over the publication of some cartoons last August in a Danish newspaper. These cartoons were of the Prophet Muhammad. One had him wearing a turban that was really a bomb on his head. Another one made fun of the Muslim view that suicide bombers will receive 72 virgins in paradise. It had Muhammad sending a message to the suicide bombers saying, "Enough is enough. We've run out of virgins here in heaven." These were satirical and tasteless cartoons. As are most political cartoons today. And we could debate the appropriateness of them being in the newspaper. But one thing this incident provided was it pushed into bold relief the clash of civilizations between the Muslim world and the free world. This, friends, is spiritual warfare. It's a battle of worldviews. That particular battle is important in the international political sense. But there are other worldview battles that are much more important and relevant to us. For example, the clash between philosophical naturalism, which undergirds evolution, and intelligent design, on the other hand, is a more important clash of worldviews. The clash between the culture of life and the culture of death, represented by abortion and euthanasia and infanticide, is a more important battle. The clash between inclusive and exclusive religious claims is a more important battle. That is, are all religious claims on an equal footing, or is Jesus really the only way? Paul has introduced the notion here that there is a battle for the hearts and minds of people. And immediately he moves on to the question of how we are going to fight this battle. He tells us that many are fighting this battle using the weapons of this world. He says, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. I don't see this as a simple declarative statement. I believe this is an exhortation. What he really means is, we must not wage war as the world does. We must not use the weapons that the world uses. He wouldn't even say this if it weren't for the fact that many Christians in his churches, and many Christians today, I would say, are actually waging war with the wrong weapons. Unfortunately, Paul doesn't specifically list the weapons he's talking about. He assumes his readers know what he's speaking of. But I think if we would just think through our culture, as well as the culture of the first century, we can figure that out. I want to suggest to you some of the key weapons the world uses. And have you asked the question, is the church guilty of using any of these weapons? The first one I want to mention is intimidation and belligerence. I don't know if you saw the news article about Attorney General Alberto Gonzalez speaking at Georgetown University Law School. This is the cream of our law crop. Brilliant students. As he began his speech, many of them stood up and turned around to show him their disdain for what he was saying. Others put on hoods and held up protest signs. As protests go on our great university campuses, this one was rather mild, actually. More often, they will shout down speakers that they don't like so that they can't even be heard. In fact, the way the radical students on the university campus respond to truth is not that much different from the way the Muslims responded to those cartoons. That's an interesting observation, I think. But I'm more interested in the question, does the Christian church ever employ this kind of intimidation and these belligerent attitudes? What about the Phelps family protests? Or Pat Robertson suggesting that the president of Venezuela ought to be assassinated by our government? Or even some of the uglier abortion protests, the burning of abortion clinics, for example. That's one of the tools the world uses. Legal action is another favorite weapon of the world. It seems that the first reaction many times to problems in our society is to pass a law. And if that doesn't work, then sue them. Because a judge will often give you what legislators are too timid to offer. Our country is swamped with lawyers. We have 281 lawyers for every 100,000 people, compared to 7 in Japan, according to the magazine The Economist. This is because we have developed the frame of mind that virtually every moral and social and economic and even spiritual problem must have a legal solution. And again, I ask, how often does the church seek redress in legislation and in the courts? Do we really think that the answer to human addictions and twisted values is found in passing more laws? More laws against pornography and gambling and abortion and drugs, etc. There's no question that just laws are essential to a civilized society. And there's also no question but that legal redress is an important right in our society. In Paul's too, he appealed to Caesar. But even a perfect set of laws is not going to eliminate crime, or evil. And Jesus urged us to be very slow about going to court. Boycotts are another weapon the world uses. The gay rights lobby has used this very effectively to threaten businesses that won't give full benefits to anyone regardless of their sexual orientation. And I think the church has watched this and seen how effective it is, and in some cases has borrowed this tactic, as in the boycott of Disney World that I think is over now. Frankly, I boycott a lot of stores. I boycott restaurants. I boycott TV channels. I simply don't shop at places where I don't appreciate their service or appreciate their products. But that's a lot different from trying to get the entire Christian community together to put somebody out of business if they won't do things the way we want them to do. I would simply ask you, do you think Jesus would operate that way? Are these the weapons we see the apostles using in the spiritual battle? Thursday morning there was an editorial in the Eagle. It was written by one of our own members, Jeff Sirius. I thought it was a powerful and convicting statement. And I want to read part of it this morning. He said, "Get us evangelicals mad and you'll have hell to pay. Just tell your employees that Merry Christmas is out and Happy Holidays is in and we'll stop buying your stuff. Try airing a blasphemous television show about a struggling priest named Daniel, and we'll pressure you with a letter-writing campaign. If you really want to fight, take another liberal step toward that U.S. Supreme Court nominee and prepare for the full weight of conservative ire." As a political force, American evangelicals have come into their own. But I am increasingly concerned about the message we are sending and the effect we are having. Christians are called to influence the world. Believers are commissioned to redeem culture as well as make disciples of all men. Jesus taught his followers to practice their faith in the same way that salt is rubbed into meat. But the means to the end cannot be devoid of virtue. And the Christian's call to cultural redemption does not allow for an all-out, ears-back assault on culture's depravity. For with truth comes power, which, if not accompanied by grace, can manifest itself in arrogance and self-righteous judgment. Christians must confront the moral decay in our culture, but Christians must be cautious in handling the truth. While truth speaks of power, it also shouts of grace. I like that. Another weapon the world uses to convey its worldviews and to shut down other views is marketing. Most of you watched the Super Bowl ads last weekend, even if you didn't watch the game. Those ads were designed to cause you to buy things that you would never buy otherwise. Some of them were clever. Some of them were weird. I don't think I'll ever eat a Whopper again after that one ad. We are bombarded daily and hourly with hundreds of marketing messages. Does the church ever do this? You know, there are some huge churches in our country that have been built by Madison Avenue marketing techniques. I'm not suggesting that marketing and Christianity are mutually exclusive, but if that becomes our primary weapon, something's wrong. And a final weapon I would mention is charismatic leaders. With the advent of television and instantaneous communication and travel, the power of personality has become exponentially greater. There's nothing wrong with having a charismatic personality. Don't we all wish we had one? But if that becomes dominant over substance and content, that's a problem. And frankly, I see a great deal of that in the church today. When I look across the Christian landscape, I am personally troubled By many of the weapons I see being used by Christian organizations and Christian churches and Christian leaders. I'm not questioning their motivation. I think they love God and they're doing their best to stand up for God and country. But I am questioning their wisdom. I am afraid too often they employ the weapons of the world and the cause of Christ is actually hurt by that process. Paul says here in verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Well, then what weapons should we be using? Again, he doesn't list them for us, but I don't think it takes too much study to figure out what those weapons are. The first is truth, the Word of God. I believe the Bible is our primary weapon in the spiritual battle. It's the only offensive weapon mentioned in Ephesians 6, which is the principal passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare. You know, until 40 years ago, there was consensus among virtually all evangelicals that God speaks principally through this book. This is God's word to man. But in many churches today, even evangelical churches, I'm sad to say, Bibles are conspicuous by their absence. They're absent in the pew, and worse yet, they're absent in the pulpit. Our spiritual forefathers produced tough-minded, rational, disciplined piety in their followers. They produced Christians who could really think because they had allowed their intellectual powers and thought processes to be under the tutelage of the Lordship of Christ. But sadly, in many churches today, communication is increasingly dominated by images and stories and all kinds of techniques that are great for selling soap and electing presidents, but I don't think they're worthy of teaching God's Word. I feel that if this trend continues, evangelicalism is at stake and our whole heritage is at stake. Well, that's the number one weapon, truth. Love is another weapon. You maybe have not thought of love as a weapon, but I think it is in this regard. The Scripture says that we should speak the truth in love. We will never win the hearts and minds of people in regard to the great social issues of homosexuality and abortion, for example, if we don't learn to treat the opposition with respect. To treat them as individuals created in the image of God, as people with feelings like we have. I'm not saying to give an inch to them and their viewpoints, but we must treat them with love. You know, you've heard the old saying, hate the sin, but love the sinner. We do hate their sin. We must love them as individuals. That is not just a trite statement. Every one of us does that regularly with one individual, ourselves. We hate the things we do that are wrong, but we continue to love ourselves. We can do that for other people as well. The third weapon is faith. Faith, I believe, is the recognition that God is in control of history. He's the supreme commander, and He's working out all things after the counsel of His own will. We must have faith in that fact. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that ordinary men and women stopped the mouths of lions, opened the doors of prisons, changed the course of human history. I don't think most of us have any clue as to what faith can accomplish when it is put to work. In Ephesians 6, another weapon is mentioned, and that's the weapon of prayer. Immediately after mentioning the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Apostle says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and request. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Before we teach the truth, as we teach the truth, and after we teach the truth, we must pray that God will use the words that we are speaking and not use our flashy personalities or our wonderful humor or our emotional stories, but to use His Word to worm its way into the hearts and minds of people and bring them to their knees before Him. Now, why is it important for us to use the right weapons? Why should we be using the weapons that God has provided rather than the weapons of the world? There's a very practical reason. They work, and the other weapons don't. God's weapons accomplish more than the world's weapons ever could. Look again at verses 4 to 6. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. God's weapons accomplish three things. Number one, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What are strongholds? Well, the picture being painted for us here is that of an impregnable fortress with high walls and moats and drawbridge and ramparts. Masada might come to a Jewish mind as an example, or the Acropolis to a Greek mind. The strongholds Paul sets out to besiege here are not so much witches and occult activities as they are value systems, worldviews, habitual patterns of thought, proud castles of the mind with the banner of self floating over them. It is the mind that is the seat of rebellion against God. That is where Satan asserts his desire for autonomy. Addictions can also be a stronghold. I was talking to someone the other day who knows a lot about the meth plague in southern Kansas. And he told me that the statistics show that 90% of the individuals who try meth one time are addicted to it. One time, and they're gone. That is a warning, friends, to the young people here today, or to anyone. Don't start that stuff. Now, there are treatment centers. They don't work very often. There are people are in and out of treatment. Thousands and thousands of dollars spent on treatment, and rarely do they work. We need other weapons. And treatment with God's weapons, weapons like truth and love and faith and prayer, can work, can turn lives around. A second thing that God's weapons can do is to demolish arguments and every pretension. When Paul speaks of arguments here, I think he's talking about the rationalizations that people use to defend their false views. And his mention of pretensions speaks of the proud obstacles that they raise to the knowledge of God. You don't have to read much of the literature from the abortion lobby or the gay agenda or the evolution cartel, as I like to speak of it, to understand how twisted and deceptive many of these arguments are. They defend their worldviews using language like choice and love and freedom. And they attack their enemies with language like coercion and bigotry and pre-scientific superstition. And if you try to debate them with their own presuppositions and using their own language, you won't get very far. But the godly weapons of truth and love and faith and prayer can demolish these arguments. Dr. Don Carson is a man you all know. He has preached here several times. He's a professor at our seminary, Trinity. He has written another book. I think he's got about 45 now in print. This book is on becoming conversant with the emergent church. That's speaking of the postmodern church, which he is pretty critical of. And in this book, he shares the story of a Harvard University professor who just recently came to faith in Christ through Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, which is where Don and Carol Hill's son attends. This professor heard and responded to the truth of the gospel as preached in that church. But Don Carson goes on to tell the rest of the story. He says, musing on his conversion some months afterwards, the professor said that a year previously he could not have imagined becoming a Christian, and still less belonging to a staunchly evangelical church. But what drew him, he said, was that these Christians knew him more thoroughly and transparently than his lifelong friends and colleagues. These Christians knew his name, of course, and his likes and dislikes, and went out of their way to get to know him, but more importantly, they knew him deeply. They genuinely understood what made him tick, what made him a human being, what moved him, and what he cherished. What Carson is saying is that the truth of the gospel, connected with love for this man, brought him to faith in Christ. There's a third accomplishment that the use of godly weapons allows, and that is they allow us to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. I think this refers to the fantasies we indulge in, the daydreams of power and accomplishment, lust for sexual pleasure, envy for the things we don't have and others do. We will never win the battle against sin so long as we are pouring all of our energies into a secret thought life. Paul is recognizing here that our behavior will never change until our beliefs and our thoughts change. I preached a message entitled G-I-G-O some time ago, Garbage In, Garbage Out. It's a term that's, of course, become very popular in the computer age. But you know, that term goes way back 3,500 years before the computer age. It goes all the way back to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And the Apostle Paul agrees with that. He said in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul has one more point to make this morning. I'm going to make it very briefly, and that is that the greatest mistake we can make in this spiritual battle is to look only on the surface of things. Paul indicts the Corinthian church with these strong words in verse 7. You are looking only on the surface of things. Friends, if there's one statement that describes how many of us live, that would be it. We are physical beings, we live in a physical universe, and we tend to look for physical or material explanations of so many things. Even spiritual things. If a church is growing, we assume it must be healthy. If a Christian leader is selling lots of books, we assume he must be an expert. If we see conflict, we assume that counseling will resolve it. We're always looking on the surface of things instead of looking at the spiritual warfare issues underneath. But this chapter has made it clear to us that we are in a war for the minds and hearts of people. I'm not going to finish that point. I'll ask you to go to the website to pick it up if you want. Instead, I just want to say in closing that I can't help but think of the individuals in this church who are struggling with strongholds and the pretensions that Paul speaks about in this chapter. I think about those who are weighed down under the huge weight of chronic emotional illness, or those who are demoralized by lengthy unemployment, or those who suffer from a self-image of worthlessness, even to the point that they've thought about self-destruction, Or those who harm their family life and their marriage with a life of sexual fantasy. Or those who are struggling with addictive patterns in their lives. Drugs or even prescription drugs or alcohol or whatever. I want you to know today that surface religion can't do anything about those things. It just can't. It can't even put a dent in it. We've got to deal with use the weapons that God has provided if we're going to find freedom and victory over these things. We must use truth and love and faith and prayer. God is calling His people in this passage to a tough-minded, disciplined life. He wants us to be competent soldiers in this spiritual battle. And I tell you, the battle is getting white hot. We dare not go AWOL. We dare not claim conscientious objection. We dare not even join the reserves so to try to get out of active duty. This is a battle God has called us to. We must prepare for it. I would encourage you even this morning to come to an LBI class tonight or tomorrow. You don't even have to register. Just come. We've only had 1 week so far. This is a way you can prepare yourself for the battle. Gird your mind with truth and be ready for what lies ahead. Would you bow with me in prayer?